Good singing tonight. Appreciate that. Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5 tonight, and thank you, Wanda, for that. Acts chapter 5. We started into it last week, got through the Ananias and Sapphira issue. And we pick it up in verse 17. I'll read a few verses as we work through this section in my outline. Again, I've pulled from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary, and he doesn't take us kind of section by section, if you will. He kind of presents the two positions, the two groups that are here, the Sanhedrin, and then the apostles, and he looks at one first and then the other second. So we kind of work our way through the verses one time and then come back and work our way through the verses again a second time as we look at these two sides. So that's how we'll continue with that as we go through this. So we'll be kind of working our way, touching on verses through here and then coming back and then looking at that other side and what's going on here. But as we see now, the second persecution, this time it's going to involve all the apostles. In chapter 4, it was just Peter and John who were there on the Temple Mount when they healed the lame man, and they grabbed them and put them into prison. But this time, as we pick up in verse 17, we find something else happening. Again, we ended that section with 12 through 17 or 12 through 16 that referenced the apostles healing many. And that kind of sets the groundwork for our next section. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, ended with verse 11. And then we found that because of that great fear that came upon many, we have these things going on. They come, they bring their sick, hoping that if nothing else, the shadow of Peter will fall on them and they'll be healed, kind of thing. But we see that healing was done. And God miraculously healing these people, that were gathered. Well, this causes a commotion. We don't see that Peter or John or anybody else preached in this particular instance like we have so far. When something spectacular has happened, miraculous, whether it be on the day of Pentecost or again in chapter 4, when those kinds of events happen, people have gathered, and Peter usually has taken the opportunity to then preach. We see people are gathering, but we don't have an indication here that anyone preached when these had come to be healed, but it does get the notice of the high priest and the Sadducees again. So let's pick it up at verse 17. We'll read a few, and then we'll work into this issue here as we see the second persecution. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought." We'll kind of pause there. We have the stage kind of set. So we have the Sadducees sect of the Sanhedrin. These are the ones that dealt with Peter and John in chapter 4. We know that they dealt with them primarily because of what was being preached. The resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They wanted that stopped. We see them coming, but we also see that they have gathered the whole Sanhedrin now. When he speaks of the council and the Senate, they're gathering the whole group, not just the ones that are Sadducees, but they're now bringing in the Pharisees, the rest of the Sanhedrin, to deal with this issue. And we'll touch here for a moment as we look at this. The standpoint of the opposition, its composition, we see the high priest and the Sadducees in verse 17 and verse 21. They're not leaving themselves isolated. They're bringing in the rest of the council, the rest of the Sanhedrin, those 70 men, and they're gathering them together for a reason. We notice the word indignation at the end of verse 17. The Greek word is zelos, and if you hear a similar word that we think of, that is correct. Zealous is often a translation of this word. It's in that family. It speaks of excitement of mind. I mean, to be a zealot, you're rather excited about something. Hamas are zealots for their cause. That's why they're doing, that's why they've done and been doing what they've been doing. We would consider them zealots. It would be a rightful term to use to describe them. But this word has a, you know, broader meaning than that. It means that excitement of mind, the ardor, fervor of spirit. But it also gets into the will, gets into the person here. An envious and contentious rivalry or jealousy. And that's where I think we find what's going on here. There, you know, to be zealous would not be the word translated here. That's why our translators didn't put that there. They used the word indignation. There is some envy, some jealousy going on here. We noted that some already, and we see that rising up because here is this group of men, particularly since they're focusing on the leaders. They had Peter and John in chapter 4. Now they've grabbed all 12 of them. That's, you know, it didn't work with Peter and John with two of them, so let's gather all 12 of them and cast them into prison. We want them, I mean, what do they want to happen? They want this to stop. And so they've gathered these leaders because of that envy, that jealousy that is there. As we look down, let's drop down to verse 28. As we see these reasons, there's envy, there's jealousy. Verse 28 says, saying, and this is the council, let's pick it up in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I want us to look at that as a note. You have filled Jerusalem with this. If they have filled Jerusalem with their teaching, meaning that people have accepted this, we touched on this before, what is that doing to the religious base for the leadership that is here? If people are following the apostles, are they going to be following the Sanhedrin? No. You have filled Jerusalem with this. Our base is lessening. Our influence is weakening, and we don't like that. History records that all sorts of examples of seeing those things happen, and the retaliation is typically, let's take out the other guy so that I can get my base back, and that's in essence what they're doing. Come down to verse 33. Peter stands up, he speaks to them after that response that we just saw, and gives some words. And then verse 33, we see, what is their response? When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There is a hatred here. There is a hardness of heart. Again, these are pretty much the same people that put Christ to death. This is the same group, if you will. There may be a few exceptions. I don't know how often men came on and off the Sanhedrin, but we do not have a lot of time from the crucifixion until now here in chapter 5. There's not a great amount of time. It's not been 10 years, 15, 20 years that have gone by. So these same men, pretty much, still have that hard-heartedness. that, you know, oftentimes to me, when I see the hard-heartedness, whether it's in the scriptures or anybody else, it is typically irrational. It makes no reason. It makes no sense to have that kind of hatred. And ultimately, it's demonic. We have an adversary who, when you consider, again, everything, does it make any sense for Satan to continue to be against God? Satan knows the scriptures. He knows what his fate is. He knows he's going to be cast into the lake of fire eventually. He knows that's his fate. And yet, does he tuck his head and say, okay, I'm done, Lord. You are God. You are the ruler of this universe. I am subservient to you. And so I'm going to stop. I'm not going to cause you problems. I'm not going to give your chosen people problems. I'm not going to give Christians a problem. I'm just going to, you know, go hide somewhere. No. He is still dead level set against God and is doing everything that he can to hurt, if you will, God's purposes. Can he change God's purposes? No. He can't change God's plans. That's still going forward. But if he can hurt the cause of Christ, if he can cause injury and harm that whatever God allows to have happen, he will. And we see that with the example of Job. You know, Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. I think when we see that example, I think we see very quickly Satan will do as much as he can in as short a time as he can, as quickly as he can. Because he knows he's limited. He can't do any more than what God allows to have happen. And if God's allowing this to happen, then he's going to take it to the fullest extent that he can. And so I would say to us, may we rejoice that he is limited. Because if he had uncontrolled access, if you will, we wouldn't be here. I think if Satan could have killed Job, he would have. Here's a man that lives for God, eschews evil, he's a righteous man, let me remove him. Let's get him out of the picture. Because if I get him out of the picture, he no longer has influence for good on others. And Satan knows that. And that's why he works against us. That's what we see here, this irrational thinking and this hatred that is there. They want to kill them. They're not listening to us. And guess what? The council's not listening to them. They didn't listen to Peter before. We'll get to what Peter says here in a moment. But they're not listening to Peter now. They have one thing. We want you out of the picture. So let's look at how we can get rid of you. Their methods, as we see this hatred that's going on, this envy, their methods, we see that they've intimidated them. We noted in verse 28 as we read it, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? We told you before, we told Peter and John, don't do this. We'll intimidate you. But notice what they leak, if you will. Again, we don't see any counter to the resurrection. And we looked at that before and noted they did not deny the resurrection. This council, these men, as much as they may have hated it, had to acknowledge that indeed the resurrection of Jesus Christ did in fact happen. It wasn't the trumped up story that we find at the end of Matthew that these same men told those soldiers who were guarding the tomb. You know, when this comes up, when it hits the fan, just, you know, tell people, hey, we were sleeping and the disciples came and took his body away. And that story is still, to this day, told in some quarters. Yeah, that's what happened. Well, if that's what happened, The Sanhedrin would have an opportunity to quiet and squelch this. Guys, we know that you took his body. We know he's not alive. We know he didn't rise from the dead because you took his body. So be quiet about this. And they could have broadcast that from the housetops, but they didn't because they know that wasn't the truth. And they still know that that's not the truth. But notice what this council says. We've told you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, we know from Peter's messages, both in chapter 2 and chapter 4, he addressed his listeners as the ones chargeable for Christ's death. The Sanhedrin notes that, and they say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to make us guilty of his death. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 27. Again, these same men are the ones that counseled to put Christ to death. And when we look at Matthew's account of the crucifixion and all of that's taking place, Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 25. Notice who is here. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now guess who the chief priests and the elders are? The men we're looking at here. The Sanhedrin. Let's continue. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. These men at that trial said, we're at fault, in essence. We're guilty of this man dying. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And now we move forward these months-ish. And as they're standing before these men who they have brought in, they have said, you intend to put this man's blood upon us? You're trying to make us guilty for having him crucified? But isn't that what you said at his mock trial? Yes, it is. They want to escape it. Why? Because they know that they were wrong in doing it in the first place. Christ wasn't guilty of death, and they know it. But we see this intimidation. We see this kind of trying to pull away from those things. We have caution, if you will, and we'll look at Gamaliel talking in a moment, but as we come to the end of that, we see caution in verse 38 and 39. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, this is Gamaliel talking, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. That's Gamaliel's advice, caution, be careful. If it's of men, this is going to come to naught. And he gives two examples of how that took place. But he notes the flip side, which I don't believe Gamaliel believes. But he does note, I mean, he does make a proper analysis. If it's of men, it's going to come to naught. But if it's of God, you end up fighting against God, religious leaders. Again, I don't believe Gamaliel believes it to be of God, but he notes those are the two choices. It's either of men or it's of God. If it's of men, don't worry about it, it's going to fall apart. But if it's of God, you can't stand against it. And so we see that caution. They take it up. Verse 40 notes that, okay, they do that, but they, and to him they agreed, verse 40, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now we have what we could call truly persecution. They didn't just warn them. They didn't just try to intimidate them. They didn't caution. They persecute. That word means to be whipped. It is, as we see, the first physical harm for standing for Christ. These men are beaten. And it's interesting that word has some deeper meanings, but it speaks of being whipped, taking a cat of nine tails. Paul speaks of being, you know, beaten, you know, 49 stripes save one. Or 40 stripes save one. There we go. I get the right numbers in there correctly. They couldn't beat them more than that. Were these men beaten that many times? He doesn't tell us, but within the Jewish context, they could have been. And so we see the actual persecution, the warning again, don't teach in this name. Don't speak in it. Quiet about this. I want us to look at Gamaliel's speech, verses 34 through 39. And again, it's flawed human reasoning. Again, we're looking at an unbeliever. He's religious, yes. He's a Jewish, yes. He's a renowned rabbi. Gamaliel's name will come up later. Who is training, and I would put it to this, who is training under Gamaliel while we are reading this? Paul, or as we would know him at that time, Saul. He will tell us later that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. This is that Gamaliel. And even to this day, the Jews renown this rabbi. He was one of their more known scholars. And he brings this up. He's a Pharisee, as we know. So let's read verses 34 and following. And I want us to see, it sounds good on the surface, but let us look at it for a moment. It says, verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Excuse me. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Now he's saying that in right after on the heels of them saying the council took counsel to slay them. And so in essence, in a sense, Gamaliel's trying to come to their aid, which is a good thing. But he notes, let's take heed what ye intend to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now, on a human level, this sounds good, does it not? I mean, it's good counsel. Hey, guys, here's two examples of things that just fell apart. He gives these two men, they had their followings for a time, but those two men died and their following just fell apart. And I say it's flawed because who is the leader of this group? When I say this group, I'm referring to the apostles. Who's the leader of the apostles? Who's the leader of the church? Christ. Is Christ dead? Has Christ died? And rose again. Yes, he did die a physical death and he rose again. He's living. While the example sounds good, does it fit this group? No. Now, Gamaliel doesn't get it. The Sanhedrin doesn't get it. He's looking at it from the standpoint, in essence, if these 12 men die, and will these 12 men die? Yes, they will. If these 12 men die, hey, this is going to fall apart. But the apostles and those other 8,000 people that we have numbered, that we know of. Now, there are more than that because he's already noted multitudes coming to Christ. Are they following a man? The God-man, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ. They're following him, not the apostles, yes. Now, I would say this, they're following the apostles like Paul will tell the Corinthians, follow me because I'm following Christ. We have this line, if you will. Christ is the ultimate, and I'm living for him. Live and follow Christ. So I say it's flawed because they don't get the, Gamaliel doesn't get the spiritual aspect and the spiritual understanding of what is involved here. This is not an uprising against Rome. It's not an uprising against the Sanhedrin and their ruling over Israel. This is a spiritual work. This is salvation that the Israelites, the leaders, had rejected. They rejected their Messiah. And yet God is working in the midst and people are coming to Christ in salvation. That's what they don't like because, again, they're losing their population base. And these people are following a new shepherd. But they don't get that. It is ultimately to be noted, is this work of God? Yes, it is. This is God at work here. Gamaliel acknowledges that only because he understands that those are the only two options. Either this is of men, and again, I think he believes that it is. Therefore, it's going to fall apart. Don't worry about it, guys. Just let them go. This will die out. These men will die off, and this will be done, and it'll be gone, and we'll be back to things normal again. But if it's of God, you can't fight against God. But again, I don't believe he believed that. There's no indication in the records that we have of Gamaliel that he became a Christian, that he came to know Christ as his Savior. He's just noting those are the two options, not believing the one to be the true option, that it is of God. And it doesn't come to naught, and thank the Lord that it hasn't, because if it had come to naught, we wouldn't be here tonight. But the work of Christ continues to this day. And we follow in their footsteps. So we've kind of looked at this from that standpoint. Let's turn around and look at it from the standpoint of the church, if you will, these leaders, the apostles that they have pulled in. As they come, we have an interesting take. Let's pick it up at verse 29. As Peter responds to the Sanhedrin telling them, we told you not to teach in this name. And here you are still doing it. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. a phrase that I trust gets burned in our hearts in our day. We ought to obey God rather than men. Does that mean that we disobey men all the time? No. Only where it counters what God has told us to do. Only when men tell us to not do what God has told us to do. And that's what the Sanhedrin has done. Christ told us, the apostles, what? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The Great Commission. That's noted for us in several different places. What are they doing in our opening chapters? They're preaching the gospel just like God told them to. What is the Sanhedrin telling them to do? Don't. Stop this. We ought to obey God rather than men. They note that. We continue. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I love the boldness of Peter. We look at Peter, he is such an interesting character to look at through the scriptures, to read the gospels, to come into the book of Acts, to see he seems to be a kind of a natural born leader, if you will, because we see him coming to the top. We often see Peter speaking, giving answers. Sometimes he's spot on. Whom do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. You got it. Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, I'm not. And sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. And the struggles that the apostles have, and we see those struggles being worked out. And instead of vying for position, they're united. The cats are finally working in the right way. I mean, you look at them in the Gospels and you think Christ is trying to herd cats working with these 12 apostles. They get themselves worked out. Maybe they realize they're dogs instead of cats, and now we can go forward. And God moves forward with them. Peter's the one that denies Christ. Peter's the one that is dejected and wants to move away from that, and God has to restore him. And Christ has told him along the way, you're going to be a leader in this group, Peter. Satan wants to shift to sift you. But God's got a purpose in your life. And we have him standing up and speaking, and boldly so. This same man who couldn't say anything to some maidens in the early morning hours of the trial. Oh, aren't you one of them? Oh, no, 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 not me. Oh, surely you're one of them. And he can't talk to a little girl about being a follower of Christ. And here he is standing amongst the religious elite. We ought to obey God rather than men. Where did he get such power, if you will? From Christ, from the Holy Spirit. We need not look at our lives and think, well, I messed up. God can't use me. Did Peter mess up? Oh, yeah. Did Peter want to kind of throw in the towel and quit? Yes. I go a-fishing, guys. I'm going back to my old life. He doesn't catch anything that night. I'm sure that felt real good. I mean, anybody that's a fisherman knows, yeah. It's not a good day if you haven't brought something home, even if it's just barely within the limit. Did you catch anything? Cast your net on the other side. And they do. They catch a bunch of fish. And John realizes, that's Jesus. John's the first, I think, to remember back from that chapter all the way back to Luke chapter 5. Where Christ had spoken in that same area, had had Peter put him out on a boat so that he could be in the boat to turn around and look at the crowds on the beach and talk to them. And then told Peter to launch out, go out in the deep. They didn't catch fish that night either. Toss your nets out. Oh no, we'll toss one net out. They gather in a group of fish. John, I'm sure, remembers that. That's the Christ. That's our Savior there. They come forward, we know, come and dine. Come and sit, I have fish prepared for you. And then he seeks to restore Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, I have a job for you. The forgiveness is there. Thank God, God is ready and willing to forgive us. And we need not look at that failure part and say, I cannot be used of God. God can restore us. God can use that to build us to be the servant that He would have us to be. And here we have Peter standing here in this group. I can think out on a personal level. Would this not be intimidating? Sure it would. I mean, Peter's just a fisherman. I mean, it'd be like us going to, some PhD conference from Harvard or Yale, and they're the ones with all the knowledge, and we're standing there trying to tell them what they don't understand about whatever. I mean, these are men of the law. They know the Word of God forwards and backwards. They know it far better than Peter does. And yet Peter is admonishing that we ought to obey God rather than men, which they fully know well. We ought to obey God rather than men. And he again preaches Christ. He brings it back to them. Jesus, whom you put on the tree, he's the one we live for. He's the one we're proclaiming because he's alive. He's there to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're his witnesses of these things. We saw these things happen and we're telling others of what has taken place for them because Christ came and died for our sins. He was our substitute. And what is the response of these men? I don't want to hear this message. They're cut to the heart. And they took counsel to slay them. They don't want to hear the message. So we look at the church. We send them willingness to be a witness, a confessor, if you will. Noting, again, they're telling what they know. That's all. They know that Christ died, buried, and was risen again. And that's what we're telling. The temper of the in the midst of the opposition, there was respect and honor within the people for the apostles. So we look kind of, in essence, broadly, in all that's going on, we didn't touch on it, although it's there. We didn't read those verses. What happened when they cast them into prison? So let's go back and read that so that we have them. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Excuse me. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." I'm sure eyes got big and troubled. What do you mean there's nobody in that prison? I mean, Luke gives us a good details here. I mean, I think we can see this picture. The council is there, they're meeting. Okay, go get our prisoners. There goes off some guy, you know, maybe going down through the stairs, through the dungeon, gets there. There's the guard standing there like they have been all night long. They've done their shifts. They're standing there. Open the doors. Okay, open up the doors, let the prisoners out. What prisoners? There's no prisoners in there. What do you mean? I'm sure the guard's standing. What do you mean there's no prisoners? I know that there were prisoners when I came on my shift. What do you mean there's no prison? Nobody's let them out. I think God has a way of having a sense of humor at times. I mean, here's all these people expecting them to be in there, and God has miraculously removed them. I mean, I think we can conjure up, and I think it would have a good image of, you know, squeaky, creaky, you know, prison doors from the Middle Ages or something, you know, making all sorts of noise. You've got damp, dark places, stones to walk on that you can't be quiet on. You know, there's no way, seemingly, at least human-wise, that these 12 men could have escaped without somebody knowing that they had left. And yet, they're not there. They're gone. And nobody knows where they are. So let's continue. It says, "Then came one and told them," verse 25, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And when the captain with the officers, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them." So we have that context of what God did. He did bring them out of the prison. Miraculously, yes. Because nobody in the prison knew that they were gone. But God removed them and told them, go teach in the temple. Go teach. Continue on your work. Yes, these men put you in prison, but I have a greater need for you. So let's go teach. Let's go. And we see with that working, where's my note there? That the people are in respect, if getting back to where I was in my notes. As they come to take them, they don't take them with violence. They don't manhandle them. Why? Because they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Those that are listening intently. They want to hear the message that these men have to give. And this captain who has been sent with his officers to take them, don't do it in a harsh, brutal way. Because they know if they do, they could be the ones on the receiving end of some bitter treatment. So there's some respect, some honor within the people for these men as they're preaching. Notice in verse 41, as we look at this group, "And they departed from the presence of the council." What did these 12 men do? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's rejoicing for persecution. Wait a minute. rejoicing, persecution. That's not a word that we put with persecution. And yet in the Christian life, do we not see those similar words put together? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Because he tells us Christ will be formed in us. We'll be made more Christ-like as we seek to follow and obey his word, even if it means trials and hardships. As the hymn goes, there's joy in serving Jesus. And there is, even if it means persecution along the way. These are the same men that Christ had been telling them. What had he been telling them? If they hate me, they're going to hate you. He was preparing them for these things all along the way. You know, they hate me, they're going to hate you. It's okay, guys. Ultimately understand, it's not you that they hate, it's me. Now, they may take it out on us, yes, because they see us as the object that needs to be silenced, but realize God is greater. And we see them rejoicing, just as we saw in chapter 4. As Peter and John come back and they tell the events, the church rejoices and greatness happens. We see those words that Luke uses, that great power in verse 33 of chapter 4, and great grace was upon them as they had prayed, and God moved and used them to take the word of God forward. May we understand that aspect of it. I mean, who here wants to be persecuted for your faith? Now, we don't, do we? I mean, that's not what I wake up in the morning to, excited to hope something like that's going to happen. And yet, may we realize that it may indeed come. And may we rejoice in it. God has a purpose and plan that is being played out in our lives and in the lives of others. We must always realize that there are others involved. We like to isolate ourselves, don't we? We like to think, I'm the only one. It's only about me. It's my life. And I need to work this out. And it's not. It's not about us. It's about God. The life that we live is His. And we get to see Him unfold His plan through us. In ways, again, that we would, at times, I think, never think possible. I mean, I think of my own life. God's moved me around this country, both as a military kid and the service, my dad being in the service of the U.S. government, and in God's service, He's moved us around. He has sent us overseas to India. If somebody would have told me that when I was a kid, first trusting Christ, that you're going to be a preacher, that you're going to be sent to India to teach people halfway around the world, I would have said, yeah, right. I'm an enlisted man's son. I'm not an officer's son. I mean, the officers, hey, they're the ones that, you know, get things done and do all of that. I'm just an enlisted man's kid. I'm a nobody. And yet God's done that. And we may see other things in our lives and realize that's what God did. And indeed, it is a God thing because the life is His to do with. And so we see those things, and we'll kind of close with this, as we see God amid the shadows, keeping watch above His own. We see these things working. We see how the church, how the apostles respond to this. We see the world, if you will, the enemies, and how they respond. But ultimately, God is orchestrating this. He's watching over this. And his plan is unfolding. Guys, you're put in prison, but hey, that's no big deal to me. I'm God. Here, let's just open these doors and let you come out. Now, go back to the temple and preach. These men have no control over you. I'm the one in control. We have a miraculous deliverance. We have his victory. They continued the work that God sent them to do. Verse 20 noted that. When he said, go stand and speak in the temple to all the people, all the words of this life. That's what they did. That's where the captain found them, back doing what God had told them to do. They continue that work. They proclaim the good news to the people. They preach Christ. Doesn't matter what this group of men say. Don't preach in this name. Stop teaching in this name. Stop filling Jerusalem with this. We ought to obey God rather than men. May we take that home with us as we go. We ought to obey God rather than men. Again, that doesn't mean that we neglect man's laws. Romans chapter 13 is a good one to remind us of that. They are God's ministers. But when living for God and doing what God wants is contradicted by what man says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And don't be concerned about what happens, the consequences. God will take care of it. We'll either he will take us home or he will take us through it. I think of the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And I like to use their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are okay, but they're their Babylonian names. As they're standing before the king, we're not careful. We already know the answer, king. We're not going to bow to this idol. We're not going to bow to you. God will deliver us. Because either way, we're delivered from you. If the fire consumes us, you have no control over us, and we'll be in God's presence. If God brings us through the fire, God's delivered us from you because you wanted the fire to consume us, and God delivered us. We're in God's hands. They understood that. May we understand it. Our lives are in God's hands. And he will do with us as he pleases. And we can rest in that. And we truly can rejoice in that, whatever comes up in our lives. And may we do so. As we come to chapter 6, we see the murmurings in the first few verses. And we see our first martyr and the scene being set for him. We'll get into that next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of the early church. Father, it was tumultuous times in many respects as your word goes forth. These men who crucified Christ are hardened against you. They're hardened against that message of Christ. They refuse him as their Messiah in Jesus' physical lifetime on this planet. And Father, as that proclamation still goes forward, they're still against it. As his witnesses, his apostles, continue that message. Father, we thank you for how you worked and blessed, even in the midst of that, as we have seen multitudes are coming to Christ. They're hearing the message of salvation and they're believing. They're trusting Christ. And we rejoice in that. Father, may we take heart in our day to give forth the message that they gave, the message of salvation, the message of redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. Father, may we not shy away from that responsibility. It's ours in our day to be witnesses unto you, to take that good news to those around us. Help us in our day to do so, to rejoice as we go, whether in goodness or in hardships, but may we rejoice because we've been found faithfully serving you. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength and peace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You are dismissed.